Are we starting to praise ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of praise to you or letters of praise from you? He foresees and presents an opposing point others might have raised against him. You're boastful, even though he had previously used strong disclaimers in the phrases, "Who is enough for these things?" and "With sincerity, we speak." 2 Cor 2:16-17. However, he is not satisfied with these alone. Such is his nature. He refrains from seeming overly self-praising and avoids it to a significant extent. Notice, if you will, another example of his immense wisdom. He elevated the horrid nature of tribulations, making them appear bright and radiant, to the point where his statements raised this opposition to him. He adopts a similar approach towards the end. After listing countless perils, insults, difficulties, necessities, and similar hardships, he adds, "We're not praising ourselves, rather giving you a chance to be proud." 2 Cor 12. He restates this strongly later on and with more motivation. Here he uses words of affection, "Do we need, like some, letters of recommendation?" But later his statements have a necessary air of pride and anger. "We're not praising ourselves again," he states, "but giving you a chance to feel proud." 2 Cor 12. And again, "Do you think we're making excuses to you? We speak before God in Christ's name. I'm concerned that when I arrive, I might not find you as I hope and might not be what you hope for." 2 Cor 12:19-20. To avoid seeming like he was looking for their praise, as if he sought honor, he speaks, "I'm worried that when I arrive, I might not find you as I hope and might not be what you hope for." However, he doesn't start like this, but more gently. What does he say? He talks of his trials and his dangers, of being led through them all by God in Christ, and of the entire world knowing of these victories. Having spoken highly of himself, he then brings up this potential criticism of himself. Are we again starting to praise ourselves? Basically, what he's saying is, perhaps someone will object, "What's this, Paul? Are you talking highly about yourself and praising yourself?" To remove this suspicion, he says, he's not interested in boasting or praising himself. In fact, they don't require letters of recommendation to them, for they are a letter of recommendation to them. For, he says,
"You are our letter."
What does this mean, "you are"? If we needed to be praised by others, we would have presented you to them instead of a letter. And this he said in the previous letter, "You are the proof of my apostleship." But he does not say this here, instead using irony to accentuate his question, "Do we need letters of recommendation?" He mentions this in reference to the false apostles and adds, "Like some do, letters of recommendation to you or letters of recommendation from you to others." Then, as his words were harsh, he softens them by adding, "You are our letter, inscribed in our hearts and known by all."
Verse 3.
It becomes clear that you are a letter from Christ. Here he not only testifies to their love, but also to their good deeds, since they are capable of showing everyone their teacher's high value through their own goodness, which is the meaning of, "You are our letter." What letters would have achieved in promoting and gaining respect for us, you do through both actions and words observed and heard of, for the virtue of the disciples typically enhances and praises the teacher more than any letter.
2 Cor 3:3, verse 3. Written in our hearts.
This is something everyone knows. We carry you with us everywhere and keep you in mind. It's as if we're saying, "You are our recommendation to others, for we continually hold you in our heart and announce to everyone your good deeds. Since even to others you yourselves are our recommendation, we don't need letters from you. Instead, we need no recommendation to you because we love you deeply." Generally, letters are needed for those who are strangers, but you are in our minds. Yet we don't merely say, "You are in our minds," but "You are inscribed in our minds," meaning you cannot slip from it. Just as one can learn from reading letters, anyone can understand the love we feel for you from perceiving our hearts. If the purpose of a letter is to certify that such a person is my friend and should have free interaction with you, your love is enough to guarantee all of this. If we were to visit you, we wouldn't need others to vouch for us because your love already does this. And if we were to visit others, we wouldn't require letters, as the same love is sufficient for us in their place because we carry this proof in our hearts. 2. Then elevating them even more, he calls them the letter of Christ, saying, being revealed that you are a letter from Christ. And after saying this, he subsequently uses it as a basis and trigger for a debate on the law. He has another motive in referring to them as his epistle here. Earlier he praised them, calling them an epistle, but here an epistle of Christ, having God's law written in them. For the things that God wanted to share with everyone and with you, these are inscribed in your hearts. But it was us who readied you to welcome the inscription. Just as Moses chiseled the stones and tablets, we did the same to your souls. Hence, he says, administered by us. Yet in this they were equal. The former were written by God, and these by the Spirit. So where then is the difference? Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on stone tablets, but on tablets that are hearts of flesh. As vast as the contrast between the Spirit and ink, and a stony tablet and a fleshy one, is as vast as the difference between these and those. Hence, the difference between those who served and him who served them. Yet, because he had expressed such a profound idea, he quickly restrains himself, saying, and we have such confidence through Christ towards God. And again, everything refers back to God. For it is Christ, he says, who is the author of these things for us. Verse 5. Not that we are capable by ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Look again, another correction. For he embodies this quality, humility I mean, in exceptional perfection. Therefore, whenever he claims anything significant about himself, he is extremely diligent to downplay and mitigate what he has said. And so he does in this instance as well, saying, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as if it were from us. That is, I did not say, we are confident, as if part were ours and part God's, but I attribute and ascribe the entirety to him. For our adequacy is from God, who also made us capable as ministers of a new covenant. What does made us sufficient mean? It means made us capable and suitable. And it's not a small thing to be the world's bearer of such extensive and profound letters, far surpassing the previous ones. Therefore, he also added, not of the written word, but of the Spirit. Notice another distinction. So what does this mean? Wasn't the law spiritual as well? Then why does he say we know that the law is spiritual? Romans 14. Yes, the law is indeed spiritual, but it did not grant a spirit. For Moses did not bear a spirit, but written laws. But we have been entrusted with the giving of a spirit. Hence, to further emphasize this distinction, he says, for the text kills, but the Spirit gives life. Yet the things he says aren't absolute, but alluding instead to those taking pride in Judaic contexts. He implies letter to mean the law that punishes for stepping out of line, while Spirit refers to the grace that revitalizes the spiritually dead through baptism. However, he doesn't dwell on the distinction between the nature of these concepts. Rather, he rapidly diverts focus to where he can captivate his audience by emphasizing the benefits and simplicity of the latter. He argues that it isn't a burdensome task, and furthermore, the rewards are far more significant. From his discourse about Christ, he highlights not just the merit of our deeds, but more significantly, his love. Hence, there is a greater emphasis laid when discussing the covenant. What does he mean by the letter killeth? He had compared stone tablets to hearts of flesh, which didn't seem to create a significantly perceived difference. He then stated that the former covenant had been written with letters or ink, while this new one is imbibed with the Spirit. Still, this didn't provide a substantial awakening. So he declares something so powerful that it should be quite an eye-opener. The former killeth, while the latter giveth life. So what does this mean exactly? In the law, those with sin are punished. But as per the gospel, those with sins come and are baptized and are made righteous and subsequently granted everlasting life, saved from the death brought forth by sin. For instance, while the law would put a murderer to death, the gospel enlightens, revitalizes, and grants them life. It's worth noting that the law would have stoned a mere Sabbath stick gatherer, Numbers 15.32-36. This is what the letter killeth means. The gospel, however, baptizes not just murderers but also multiple felons, liberating them from their past offenses. This is what the Spirit giveth life means. While the former turns its captive from life to death, the latter revives its convicted from death to life, since it invites those burdened with sin to seek relief. Matthew 11.28. Instead of punishment, there's comfort. For in baptism, sins are buried, past actions erased, and a man made alive, God's love written in the heart like letters on a tablet. Thus, the Spirit is of high importance, its teachings deemed better than the old rules. Furthermore, it signifies an even greater miracle than resurrection itself. For it delivers from a death state that's even more hopeless, as much as the soul is more valuable than the body, and this life is given by none other than the Spirit. If it can bestow this, it surely can bestow less. Though prophets were capable of resurrection, they couldn't absolve sins. For this, only God is capable. Neither could they bestow life without the Spirit. However, the miracle isn't simply that it gives life, but it empowers others to do the same. The reason for this? It's by divine command, asserting that the Spirit is supreme, king-like, holding the same authority. This is also stated in Receive Ye the Holy Ghost, John 20.22. Concurrently, he assures, Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained, John 20.23. 3. Since it has given us life, let's maintain this life and not revert to our prior lifelessness. For Christ will never die again. For the death that he died to sin once. Romans 9:10, and he doesn't want us to be perpetually saved by grace, for then we would be devoid of all things. Therefore, he wants us to also contribute something from our end. Let's then contribute and preserve the life of our soul. And to understand what life in a soul is, let's learn from our body. For we say that the body is alive when it moves with a healthy kind of motion. But when it lies incapacitated or its movements are disorganized, such a life is more dreadful than any death. And should it utter nothing sensible but the words of the deranged, such a person is more pitiful than those who are dead. So also the soul, when it has no healthiness, appears dead even if it shows a sign of life. For instance, when it doesn't see gold as something common but as something great and precious, or when it doesn't think of the future but wallows in the present, or when it does one thing in the place of another. How can I tell that you have a soul? Is it not from its actions? When it doesn't perform its duties, is it not dead? For instance, when it shows no concern for virtue, but is greedy and breaks the law, how can I tell that you have a soul? Because you walk. But even irrational creatures do as well. Because you eat and drink. But even wild beasts do. So because you stand upright on 2 feet? This convinces me more that you are a beast in human form. When you resemble one in all other aspects, but not in its posture, you become scarier to me, and I consider that what I see as a monster. If I saw a beast speaking with a man's voice, I would not for that reason say it was a man, but even for that very reason a beast more monstrous than a beast. How then can I learn that you have a man's soul? When you act like an ass, when you are spiteful like a camel, when you bite like a bear, when you ravage like a wolf, when you steal like a fox, when you are crafty as the serpent, when you are shameless as the dog. How can I learn that you have a man's soul? Can I show you a dead soul and a living one? Let's revert to those old men, and if you will, let's consider the rich man from the story of Lazarus, and we'll understand what death in a soul is, because his soul was dead. And it is evident from his actions. He did not perform any of the duties of the soul, but ate and drank and merely lived in pleasure. Such are even now the unmerciful and cruel, for they too have a dead soul as he did. Their warmth that flows from the love of our neighbor has been lost, and it is deader than a lifeless body. But the poor man was not like him, but shone out by standing at the very pinnacle of heavenly wisdom. Despite dealing with constant hunger and not even provided with the necessary food, he spoke nothing blasphemous against God, but bore it all bravely. This is not a trivial task of the soul, but a very high indication that it possesses a healthy and vibrant soul. Also, when these qualities are absent, it is clearly because the soul is dead. Or tell me, shall we not declare that soul dead which the devil attack, strikes, bites, kicks it, and yet it has no sense of any of these things, but lies there numb nor grieves when being deprived of its wealth? The devil even jumps on it, yet it remains unmoved, like a body when the soul departs, or even feels it. For when the fear of God is not present with strictness, the soul must be this way, and then the dead are more miserable. For the soul doesn't decompose into decay and ashes and dust, but into things of fouler aroma than these, into drunkenness and anger and greed, into inappropriate loves and untimely desires. But if you wish to realize more accurately how foul it smells, give me a pure soul, and then you'll more precisely perceive how foul the aroma of this filthy and impure one is. For as long as we are regularly in contact with a foul smell, we are not aware of it. But when we are nourished with spiritual words, then we will become aware of that evil. And yet many consider this to be unimportant, and I'm not even mentioning hell, but let's explore the present and examine how worthy of ridicule is he, not that practices, but that utters filthiness, how he first humiliates himself, just as one that splutters filth from the mouth, so he taints himself. If the stream is this impure, think of the state of its source. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Matt. 34. But my grief isn't just for this, but because some don't even consider this to be counted amongst inappropriate thing. Hence the evils are all worsened when we sin, and don't even realize we're doing wrong. 4. Would you then comprehend how detrimental filthy language is? Consider the embarrassment of those listening to your obscenities. What is more disgraceful than a person who uses vulgar language, who is more tarnished in reputation? Such individuals place themselves alongside jesters and prostitutes, yet these individuals often exhibit more decency than you. How do you expect to teach a wife to maintain her modesty when your obscene language influences her to indulge in indecency? It would be better to exhale foulness from your mouth than to utter an inappropriate word. If your breath smells foul, you don't even share common foods. So tell me, how do you dare to partake in divine mysteries when you carry such a stench in your soul? If someone were to place a dirty utensil on the dining table, you would probably react aggressively and banish them. Yet you think nothing of uttering obscenities at God's table, our mouth filled with gratitude, which is more disgusting than any filthy vessel. Can you believe that you're not offending? It's impossible. Nothing infuriates the holy and pure more than obscene language. It nurtures impudence and shamelessness, ignites a flame that weakens the foundations of modesty. God has placed sweet aromas in your mouth, yet you store words that smell fouler than a deceased body, causing damage and paralyzing the soul itself. When you insult, it is not merely the voice of the soul, but of anger. When you speak obscenely, it's lewdness, not the soul speaking. When you slander, it's envy. When you plot, it's greed. These are not the actions of the soul, but the influences and diseases that afflict it. Just as corruption is not simply physical, but a result of the death and suffering endured by the body, these actions arise from the passions that infect the soul. If you desire to hear the voice of a living soul, listen to what Paul says. With food and clothing we shall be content, and godliness is great gain, and I am crucified to the world and the world to me. Listen to Peter saying, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. Hear Job expressing gratitude while saying, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. These are the words of a living soul, of a soul performing its true duties. Similarly, Jacob said, if the Lord provides me with food to eat and clothes to wear, and Joseph, how can I commit such a terrible sin against God? But that foreign woman did not adhere to this. As if she was drunk or insane, she insisted, sleep with me. With these things in mind, let us strive to emulate the living soul and steer clear from the dead one, so that we may attain eternal life, which we all have the possibility to participate in through the grace and love of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom and with whom, in unity with the Holy Spirit, glory, power, honor be to the Father, now and forever, and for ages unending. Amen.